Amen. Would you please open your Bible again to 2 Peter chapter 1. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to tell you that Margie and I went around town yesterday. We made up 20 bags of Jesus Loves You on the front, a little smiling face. We took it to all the street people we could find and gave them the donuts from her shop and just a nice word from the Lord.
Very fun.
They were really happy about that. And it made me happy too. It was fun for us.
Truly.
Excellent.
Truly a
excellent. Yeah. 2 Peter chapter 1. God willing, we'll be making a little progress down into verse 12 and following today. But I definitely want to just rehearse a couple things in preparation for that. We've spent quite a bit of time in verses 5, 6, 7, and then 8 through 11 as well. I've been tempted, and now I'm going to bite at the temptation. And that is that verses 5 down through 7 that talk about the qualities to add to our faith. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply or add or bring and put it on that foundation, moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, Christian love. It was pointed out to me once, and I've repeated it, and so I'll bring it back this morning, that faith which rejects God or changes God or replaces God often results in a cascading opposite of these virtues. Beginning with immorality instead of moral purity. And ending with absolute self-importance and selfishness instead of Philadelphia and agape. Now, that's subjective. And is it taught here? No. Is it observable? Yes. What is taught here is the focus that your faith is to be an active faith. It's a real thing. It's a kind of undulating with life. It's not just a theory. And this is the life that should appropriately be added to it. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. I think Peter is clearly saying he's been purified and he's just forgotten. Forgotten where he came from. Forgotten who he is now. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain, spent quite a bit of time on that in the last 2 weeks, especially last week, that word that means in the Greek classical language a warranty deed. This is a certainty. The property you just purchased is as it's presented. So the promises of God is as it's presented. That word is going to come up again a little bit later on this morning. Very good, very purposeful use of a word. Make certain, and that's not to make God certain, but in our own mind, make certain about his calling and choosing you. It's not to try to convince everybody else, but a place where we come to and work through it and know that it is ours, that he is ours. Make certain about his calling and his choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And in this passage, it is about that place of faith and belief. I want to point out another section before we move on. Would you please turn to Philippians chapter 2? I'd like to begin at verse 12. Philippians 2. Last week, We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Well, that seems to be another way to put what Peter did in 2 Peter. But I also believe that Paul's statement here to the Philippians, his admonition, chapter 2, verse 12, is similar to what Peter is doing. Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is not Paul saying work for your salvation, but rather you have this faith, you have this salvation, work it through. What is Peter saying? To your faith, supply moral excellence. To your moral excellence, and then that cascading list down to agape. But keep going here. For it is God who is at work in you. Hallelujah for that. It's not just me on my own. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What's that look like? Well, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, man. What's a natural go-to? Grumbling and disputing and complaining and whining. Okay. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be. And that's that idea again, the warranty deed. There's something happening to fall back on as evidence. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights, luminaries in the world. And what Agatha testified to a few minutes ago is exactly that. It was a broken, confused world back then. It's a more broken and confused world, it seems like, today. So here's a belief and here's actions that's working out of that salvation. Walking in a way in this world where it is very dark that is appropriate to your claim to faith. And God is not saying, go to it, you're on your own, but rather he is at work in you doing these things. A little bit further. Whom you appear, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Peter's going to refer to something like this in later verses this morning. Holding fast the word of life. Why did you open your Bible yesterday to Psalm 141 and not Calvin and Hobbes, for instance? You know, you wanted to meet with God, and that's not to say don't ever read Calvin and Hobbes or whatever. But rather, life is here. And it's more than just heady knowledge. It is meeting with God, and God ministered to your heart from Psalm 141. That's God's design. Hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul can applaud and say, hallelujah, here's a real one. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, which later on at the end of his life to 2 Timothy, second book to Timothy, that's what he said, I am being poured out. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way, share your joy with me. Okay, another wording of, I think, the same point that Peter's getting to. Let's go back to 2 Peter. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. It's not just that you enter in and that's all there is. You know, you respond to God for the fire insurance part of it. But rather, it's life in Christ that will be abundantly supplied to you. His kingdom work abundantly supplied to you now, not later on. He is talking about a current with where we are and who we are. It's a now thing. Okay, getting into verses 12 and following. I want to just kind of introduce it in this way. Peter reminds the reader, and now that would be us today in our era, of their secured belief. The faith of the same value from verse 1. Faith of the same kind as ours. The same value, the same essence. He reminds them of their secured belief, which has been obvious to Peter, at least. And probably obvious to others. And he brings out things in this passage about that. We'll get there in a minute. Peter has prepared them to hear one more time about their faith. That means their belief in God's promises and in God's work, and their behavior that they should have that's appropriate to that belief. Why does he do that? Why does he remind them? So that they will not be shaken or unsettled by false prophets, false teachers, by contrary teachings. Which Agatha's prayer request to us this morning is that she could impact and not be impacted by what is not true. Now, I didn't plan for Agatha to say that this morning before our Sunday school class, but it fits divinely, thank you, Lord, with what Peter is teaching. Let's go through these verses. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. Now, I'm going to stop right there for a minute and just talk about our families and our kids that get so irritated when mom or dad repeat themselves again. Now, we have some adult kids in this room this morning, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You're repeating it again. I already know. Well, then why aren't you doing it? Okay? We repeat ourselves because we need to repeat ourselves. Why? To ensure or affirm positive actions. What's Peter doing? I don't hesitate to remind you here. And he gets into it a little bit more. I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you already know them. Okay, why? Well, he gets into that. You already know them and have been established in the truth. Peter sees it, Peter knows it. Which is present with you. It's another affirmation. It's visible in you. It's visible through you. But though it's there, I'm not hesitating to remind you one more time. And I consider it right, verse 13, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. A couple of words in here that are pretty fun to me. Earthly dwelling. Another way that I heard it worded once that it's just crass enough to excite my attention. This husk that I'm crawling around in. Right? Earthly dwelling is Greek word for tent. They had houses back then. They didn't all live in tents. When they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, they lived in tents. Why? Because they needed that kind of a mobile home. Right? They'd pick up stakes and they'd move to wherever God said them to go, told them to go next. It also is translated into the word tabernacle. And so if you see the word tabernacle in your New Testament, it might right well be this word. A temporary dwelling place. Paul's wording about this to the Corinthians, he said that which is temporary may be swallowed up with life. I like that a lot. This temporary dwelling, how temporary is it? Well, I have memories from when I was 3 years old, and that wasn't that long ago. I'm wrinkled and gray these days. I got aches and pains that I didn't used to have. How long is temporary? Well, the Bible certainly talks about that, but that's what Peter is bringing up. As long as I'm in this tent, I don't hesitate to remind you because I'm not going to be in this forever, and then you can call it to mind. Right? I love it when adult or still children would say, well, it's like my dad always said, right? It's like my mom always said. Ah, they finally got it. You wish the parent was there to hear this and just say, oh, good. Rejoice in that moment. That's where Peter is. I don't hesitate to remind you, verse 13, I consider it, in fact, right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Stir you up. Greek word, that means to thoroughly awaken or arouse. And, you know, really it does go to that period in our morning that each of us have to face. And somebody maybe bumps you, or maybe it's your alarm that does, and you slap that snooze alarm, you are not thoroughly awake. Agreed? The second time, you're not thoroughly awake. Some would say, well, after my third cup of coffee, then talk to me. Right? I'm not responsible for what I do or say before that. Well, whatever your issue is there. Peter said, man, I want you to be alert, sitting up on the edge of your seat. You're dressed and you're ready for the occasion. That's what the word stir up means here. I don't hesitate to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, this husk, is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. A couple of different places that I know of that Jesus kind of referred to this with Peter. I'm not sure that Peter was referring to those, though. He talked to him about the way he would die, even. And John questioned about that. Well, what about, you know, or somebody questioned about John, what about this man in the end of John? Well, if he remains until I come, what's that to you? Which is not saying he's going to last forever. John died. But Peter ended up being crucified like his Lord. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't come now. Peter said, I'm ready to go. He said, you can't come now, but you will follow. Right? His death is imminent. He knew it. But you know what? At this point in time, it may be like Paul. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's just around the corner for me. And after he wrote that letter, by not very long, our understanding is Paul lost his head in Rome. He was martyred for the Lord Jesus. Not very long after Paul, Peter was then crucified. And tradition tells us, I don't deserve to die the same way my Lord did. And so they crucified him upside down. In mockery, I'm sure. Oh, really? Well, let's watch this one. So somehow Peter knew he's going to be dying soon. I'm certain that Peter was old. Older, certainly, but maybe up pushing last days as he wrote this letter to believers. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Before I move into verse 15, any questions or comments, any interaction? Let's move ahead. Verse 15, and I will also be diligent. What is he talking about? To remind them. Here he is again. But watch where he goes with this one. I will also be diligent that at any time, or in order that, or so that, at any time, after my departure. Does your Bible have another word for his death there, his departure?
Decease.
Any other words used in the text you have in front of you? Okay, it's the Greek word exodus. Thought that was interesting. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to be leaving. And I will be diligent that at any time after my exodus, you may be able to call these things to mind. And so I'm thinking that afterward, there are people that said, well, it's like Peter said, you know, it's like Peter taught. And now he's going to give his testimony of the glory of God in his life. Here's what he's leading up to to reinforce everything that these people had heard or read from their scripture. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance," or this voice made from heaven, "when we were with him on the holy mountain." Let's come back and look at this. I want you to notice 16, 17, 18, Peter's use of the word "we" instead of "I." What's the important difference there? Can, doesn't necessarily, but it certainly can be, "Look at me. It's not all about me." He was not alone. Pretty important, Bev?
Yeah, it's a team. And, you know, you read through all the epistles, and it's you collectively as called out ones. You do this together.
When the Gospels mention this experience, each one of them, there's an orderly account of it. And you read it, and one left this point out, but the other included it. You put the package together, and it was pretty significant. But what we see there in each account is that Jesus took three men with him of his 12 disciples. And who were they? Okay, and it's not the only time he pulled them aside by themselves. It's like, here's all of the 12. He could have chosen anybody. I find it kind of interesting and maybe even intriguing that in the world of psychology today, this is not in the Christian version of it either. That we are told that, you know, we might have a lot of surface acquaintances. But when it narrows down, we can't handle more than about 12 acquaintances that are getting pretty tight. And of the 12, you're going to have three that are significant. And then of the three, the world of psychology says, and really it comes down to one, who is that tight person. Now, this is broad brush, right? This isn't saying this has to be in everyone's life. But I find that interesting because Jesus had how many followers? Narrowed those disciples down to 12. Of the 12, narrowed down to three. And of the three, John, the disciple he loved. Huh. Okay, just a little toss in there. It's free. Why would it be important that Peter said, "We"? Verse 16 and then 18. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." What is the point of the "we," biblically speaking? Two or three witnesses repeated over and over again that every fact may be affirmed. One witness might be truthful and accurate, but for a valid reliability that's going to hold up in the court of law, even today, you know, two witnesses or three. And so Peter includes that. Well, that's because Jesus included that. Who did he pull aside? Peter, James, and John. We're about to experience something that you cannot even imagine, right? He didn't say all that, but went up on top of that mountain and was changed to where his clothing was brilliant light. He himself was changed. And when these men kind of came to themselves and looked, Jesus had two others there with him, talking with him on the mountain, that didn't walk up the mountain with him. They just kind of met him there. And who are they? Moses and Elijah. How did Peter, James, and John know this was Moses and Elijah? I am certain they didn't have name tags. I am certain that Jesus said, I want to introduce you to Moses and to Elijah. Something in the God economy, something in the God kingdom that they knew. They knew. I did not believe it was from portraits that had been painted. There was something they knew. They came to themselves and they heard discussion. One of the Gospels says what they were talking about. It wasn't just the passing the time of day and, you know, how's Miriam doing kind of thing, the sister of Moses. Do you remember what they were talking about?
Christ's coming suffering.
His upcoming exodus in Jerusalem. They were talking about that, and these three got to hit. And so Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. You know what he's saying within that? If you can't believe just my word, go ask James and John. Cool. What is the importance of a testimony? What's the point of a testimony? What's the point of an experience that we would have a testimony about? Okay, I can't go back to that mountaintop and go up on there and re-experience what Peter did. I've got to either believe him or not believe him. But it wasn't just Peter. I mean, all of us can have funny experiences. Our mind can play some trippy things. And yes, surely I have to say, some of our experiences cause us to be pretty heady about ourselves. And then it's all about me. And I think there's a lot of books written, and we can find them in the Christian bookstore, about my experience. Some in heaven, some in hell, and then came back. My experience. Nobody else there. It's like, how do I know this is true? How do I know? Well, God didn't leave a doubt here. And so Peter reemphasizes that to these people and to us today, 2,000 years removed. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. How did John word it in 1 John chapter 1? That which we have seen and heard, our hands have handled of the word of life. And this which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you. We touched him. We were there with him. And of course, he was opposing Gnosticism at that time. That's a little different than Peter here. But trying to encourage these people for a reason that comes at the end of chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Another interesting Greek word here. It is the word mythos, which is the word myth. Cleverly devised myth or story. Let's define that one. What is a cleverly devised tale? Not an illustration of one necessarily, but where does that take your mind?
If it's devised, it's probably not rooted in reality.
I think it's something that holds your attention.
It's cleverly devised to bring you to a conclusion that the author wants you to come to.
You think you can get away with, but you're not going to.
Moral lesson there.
One of the things they look for in the court is when a story lines up among all witnesses too neatly. Every detail is just right.
And what is the problem with that?
Collusion.
Right.
What does that mean? That's a big word.
They've all agreed together beforehand what they're going to say, what they're going to do.
It's like when they're in court and they take their witnesses and they practice with them before they go on the stand and say, this is how they're going to come at you, this is what you need to say.
That wouldn't happen in our country, would it?
Where have you been the last 6 months?
Okay.
Is, and Peter said, that's not what we did. That wasn't what we did, but we were eyewitnesses of this experience. We lived this experience. We, Peter and James and John, lived this experience. Not a cleverly devised tale. Okay, so I want to look at a couple of other references about this and then hang this up for the morning. 2 Timothy, so back up just a little ways in your New Testament. And there are others. I pulled a couple out. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. Remember, this is at the end of Paul's life, and he's trying to encourage young Pastor Timothy because he knows he's going to just get the tar beat out of him in what he's going into. Anyway, chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside, same Greek word, to myths. Cleverly devised tales. The next page over, maybe, Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, the Jewish people, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, I've been there. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish, there's a word again, Jewish myths. It's not only Jewish, but that's what Paul had to deal with to Titus. Not paying attention to Jewish cleverly devised tales and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Okay, just a couple of other thoughts there where that word myth is used. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. Rather, we were witnesses. What that ultimately means is this isn't secondhand or third hand. It is firsthand. Now, all of us, every one of us, have had the experience of relating somebody else's story. Right near impossible to relate it exactly and accurately. Real close to impossible. So we take it as secondhand. Got the general idea here. And then third hand, it grows. You know, we played games with our children about that. Game of, what, telephone, there's some others like that. And what he's saying, I was there. In fact, got any questions, I'm open, ask me. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. One other comment I want to make here. For when he received honor and glory from God, I do want to come back here next week, but I'm going to mention this to you. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. I want to mention to you that that happened two times with Jesus, at least. Once at the beginning when he was being baptized by John, and you notice it was heard by people, not just Jesus. And then on the Mountain of Transfiguration, it wasn't just secretly said to Jesus. Peter, James, and John heard that voice. It was declared for the good and sake of the people, that they, in fact, might repeat, this is the Son of God. This is the one that is the beloved Son. This is the one. Okay. Interaction, quick. Sir?
There's a word that's used throughout these 15 verses that's repeated again and again and again. The word diligence, or diligent. And one commentary says, the connotation of that is strength and courage. So if they're diligent, Peter is diligent, he has the strength to come and tell them again and again and again, and the courage to do it again. He doesn't worry about offending them. You've told this to us before. And I think it relates really closely to that phrase, stir you up, because he's there. He's stirring them up. He's reminding them again so that they're seeing things again. They're seeing things afresh. We talk to our children, we repeat ourselves, because they don't listen the first time or the 300th time. So we have to constantly go back and stir them up. Dad, you told that to me before. Yes, but you didn't listen before. Are you listening now?
So as always, because we need to stop, we don't get to go to the punchline. But you have a Bible at home. If you don't, we'll give you one of these back here. Read the next couple of verses and see where he goes. Next week, we'll God willing, unfold that one. But look where he goes. Why does he say all of this? There's a pointed purpose to it in the next few verses. Yeah, let's leave it at that. Thank you, Lord God, for the scripture. Thank you for feeding it to us, and thank you that we can approach it like this, fresh and new, though it's been there for a long, long time. God, we want to be, we need to be stirred up by way of reminder. We've been reminded again this morning, Father, to walk it out. So, Father, we want to just commit ourselves to you, to your work. You are the potter, we are the clay. Continue fashioning us now. Be glorified in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.